Okay, if you have found Hebrews 1:1-3, out of honor to God's word, could you please stand with me and follow along as I read this section of scripture? Long ago, many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. You can go ahead and be seated. Please pray with me. Father, I, in a special way, I know we desperately need your spirit every week, but I really want to point that out today. I am incapable of presenting the glories of Jesus in a way that will cause hearts to be more greatly inclined to him and see him as their greatest treasure. Only your spirit can do that. So would you please, through your spirit, grip each of our hearts to point our eyes and the eyes of our hearts, all of our affections, to the infinite superiority of your Son and how he is indeed the definitive way you have spoken and revealed yourself. And we can never treasure him too much. So please do that for your glory and our happiness. Amen. June 21st is the summer equinox here in Alaska. Obviously, that means we get a lot of daylight. That also means on June 22nd, it starts to get less daylight. My wife hates that. So now we are, you know, a month and a week or whatever away from June 21st, and we continue to lose daylight. I have a little app connected to my phone that shows when the sunset is, and it keeps getting shorter and shorter every day. Some of you don't like that. I do. The reason I do is because when we finally get night skies again in late August, I can go out and take pictures of the aurora. As you know, that is one of the things that I love to do. So when late August comes, I hope it's a better, Lord willing, season than this last season was. I think I was only out about four times last season. It was just either no aurora or cloudy skies. So maybe God will give us a better season this year. If anybody wants to go with me at 3 o'clock in the morning, feel free to let me know. When those come, I will be out there with my camera on the beach or at a lake or whatever, and I will be looking at the wonder of this great demonstration, and I'll be thinking about how great I am. No, I won't. You do not stand in the presence of glory and think about how great you are. Anybody ever been to the Grand Canyon? You don't stand at the rim of the Grand Canyon and make much of yourself. The other things that we could point at here in Alaska or across the United States. Infinitely greater than the Northern Lights or the Grand Canyon or anything else we could put up on the scales against him is the superiority and the glory and the attractiveness and the magnitude of Jesus. Jesus is the definitive way God has revealed himself, for he indeed is infinitely superior. And so today my goal, through what I believe also was the writer of Hebrews' goal, all through the book, but especially in verses 1 through 3, is to present Jesus in his glory and show that this is indeed the definitive way God has spoken and revealed himself, and for you to simply treasure him more. And let that be the basis for a mind and a heart that does not seek happiness in all of the counterfeit idols that tell us they'll make us happy. Now, the name Jesus only appears once in the first two chapters of Hebrews. But it is all about Him. Jesus is the ultimate and final revelation of God in every way, possessing every attribute that makes Him superior, and is thus worthy of us acknowledging His preeminence, and treasuring Him. Now, next week actually is the development of these three verses, where the writer will quote a lot of Old Testament texts and say that those Old Testament texts are demonstrating that Jesus is better than angels. As you saw Michael talking to the kids about this idea that angels are great, but Jesus is better. Then in chapter 2, if that is true, if Jesus is indeed infinitely superior to angels, what is our response? And then there are more comparisons in chapter 2, especially in the context of what Jesus did for us in His atoning work. And then again with angels, and then the implications. So that's kind of where we'll be going in these next couple of chapters. Jesus is better than angels. What does that mean for us? But in these first three verses, it's simply a saying, here's kind of an easy way to understand it. God has always spoken, but now in Jesus, He's spoken in a better way, and Jesus is better in every way. First of all, in verses 1 through 2, God's revelation in Jesus is contrasted with how He previously revealed Himself. Now, if you look at verses 1 through 2, there are four contrasts in these verses. There's long ago in verse 1, verses in these last days, or now, verse 2. In verse 1, it says, at many times and in many ways. So various ways, various means. But then it says in verse 2, essentially once, right? So lots of ways, lots of times, but now once in Jesus. Verse 1 talks about the fact that God spoke to our fathers. But verse 2 talks about the fact that He has spoken to us. And then verse 1 says that God spoke by the prophets. And then verse 2 says He's spoken by His Son. So those contrasts already demonstrating that Jesus is superior. With long ago in verse 1, the very first two words of the letter here, the writer is placing the story of Jesus within the context of God's entire redemptive plan. Now, this should matter to us because of where we have been for the last 2 years in Genesis. That's the roots of redemption. That's the beginning of God's redemptive plan. And Jesus is being put square in the context of that. From creation to new creation. Jesus can only be rightly understood when seen as the center of all of history, and in His relationship to God and to mankind and to sin, and God's design to bring sinful man to Himself. When God created the world, so think about, we talked about wonder, about Aurora Borealis and the Grand Canyon and all of those things. When God spoke beauty and everything else into existence, when He created the world and the universe, everything that exists, He already had in mind new birth and new creation. The second, on the sixth day when God created the first Adam, He already had in mind the second Adam. When God created marriage, Ephesians 5 tells us that God already had in mind His Son and His bride, the church. When in the first few chapters of Genesis, chapter 3 as a matter of fact, when God clothes Adam and Eve and then on and on with sacrifices, God already had in mind the greater sacrifice. When God created water, He already had in mind Jesus being the living water. When God said, let there be light, He already had in mind Jesus being the light of the world. When God worked up through the sixth day and then rested on the seventh day as he did in creation. He already had in mind that his son would work on the sixth day and then rest on the seventh. He already had in mind on that Sabbath that we would rest in his son. Everything for all of history has been going one place. The superior son. So that's already on our minds when we see these words long ago. And then the next words, at many times and in many ways, in verse 1. That includes any way that God revealed himself. So that would be scripture, right? The various genres of scripture. And this is the main way that this is talking about when it says at many times and in many ways. But it's scripture, the various genres, whether it's Psalms, history, prophets. God spoke through specific prophecy. Okay, so, you know, whether it's like we studied in Genesis, Joseph saying, "You will take my bones out of Egypt back into Canaan." God spoke through creation. God directly spoke to individuals. God spoke through the inner testimony in people. He spoke in visions. He spoke in dreams. He spoke through a donkey once. There's the general revelation of how God spoke through creation, through this idea inside all of us that there's this one to whom I have to answer for my sin. But then there's God's specific revelation where he specifically revealed who he was and how to be reconciled to him. The way that God revealed himself in the past, the verse says, was speaking. God spoke. Communicating. This implies that God does not remain distant. Right? You remember in the 18th century, a lot of the founding fathers, you've probably heard some of history, people like Jefferson, they were called deists. What they believed was that, yes, indeed, there is a God, but he's kind of wound this clock of all of creation and history, and then he steps aside and he's transcendent, but he doesn't deal with man. Well, that's not what the Bible is teaching us, because when it talks about this idea that God has spoken, he's communicated. He hasn't remained distant. He's revealed himself, especially who he is and what he does to save fallen and sinful mankind. It is only of grace that God has revealed himself to us. I mean, think about, you know, like if you're walking around outside and you see an ant has no concept of the fact that there are these seemingly infinitely superior beings that are above it called humans. And you can't communicate with an ant. Consider that reality and expand it way, way, way further with us being the ants, and it is only of grace that God has revealed himself to sinful mankind. If he did not speak, we would be left in darkness. Now, what specifically did, when it says in verse 1 that God spoke to our fathers, what did he speak? He spoke his character, his work in creation, mankind, and being made in God's image. He spoke about sin. Doesn't take long, as we have learned in Genesis, to get to that subject. He spoke about the history. This is what Genesis talks about. And by the way, I hope that as we are reading through Hebrews, I'll be bringing it out, but I hope as you're reading, you're thinking, man, Genesis and Hebrews just go together perfectly, amazingly. It's almost like God planned it. The history of his choosing a people to carry out his purpose of redemption. We learned that in Genesis. How he rescues, how he provides and anticipates redemption in the institutions that we see in the Old Testament. He talks about marriage. He talks about family. The kids in Sunday school right now are going through Proverbs. He talks about wisdom. He talks about the future. Everything that God needed us to know, he spoke to our fathers by the prophets long ago at many times and in many ways. Also, we can assume here, when this says that God spoke, that the Bible is authoritative. Meaning that if God has spoken, I'd better listen. You know as well as I do that there are so many people out in the world who call themselves Christians who disregard a vast percentage of what the Bible says. And then there are also people who add to Scripture. So we want to be gospel people. We want to be people who are all about the superiority of Jesus, and that is all rooted in the reality that we want to be Bible people. We want to hold dear to our hearts exactly what God has said when He has spoken through His Word. So God spoke. Then the verse says, He spoke to our fathers. Now, that would be the ancestors within the people of Israel. So that's why we believe when we kind of try to figure out the recipients of the book of Hebrews, we believe that this was written to people who were at least within the Jewish community who had turned to Christ. And that's particularly the patriarchs. So Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and his brothers could be included in that too. God spoke to our fathers, but it's expanded. So He spoke to Moses, He spoke to David, spoke through all those people. But it's the ancestors of the people who are reading this. So this assumes the reader's and author's connection to historical Israel, but it also means that there's this continuity to the past. Then it says, He spoke to our fathers, and then it says He spoke by the prophets. Now, in Jewish thought, by the prophets would include all of the Old Testaments. Okay, so it's not like just Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and all the rest of the major and minor prophets. It's the whole Old Testament. That's what Jews would have thought when they heard the phrase by the prophets. The fathers, the patriarchs, and the prophets were the height of Jewish honor. So that means that God's revelation of Himself in the Old Testament, about who He was, about who man is, about what God has done to rescue man from his sin, was sacred. If God spoke to the fathers, who are elevated really high, by the prophets, who are elevated really high, the whole Old Testament, that revelation is a big deal. You better pay attention to it. The sum of the reality that God has revealed Himself in the past in this way is glorious, and it is gracious, and it is loving. And then therefore, when we get to verses 2 and 3, this will heighten the reality that His revelation in His Son blows the old revelation out of the water, and is superior, and is ultimate. So therefore, when the author starts verse 2 with the word, but, he is emphasizing the depth of the contrast. And I just want you to think about this. If everything God spoke and all of the ways that God spoke were glorious, the height, the magnitude cannot be overstated, then when verse 2 uses this conjunction, but, however, the author is saying something major. These last days are the next words in verse 2. That contrasts with verse 1's description. It emphasizes fullness and finality. This, Jesus, is God's masterpiece. If God was great in what He said before, He can't get any greater, but if the revelation was great in what God said before, the revelation now is that much superior. Then the words in verse 2, He's spoken to us. It personalizes the revelation. It's not distant. It's not unexperienced. It's not just God speaking to our ancestors. It's God speaking to us. Now, obviously, we know the author is speaking, probably, as I pointed out last week in chapter 2, as a second generation Christian, because he said, those who saw Jesus told us the message. And so there's a way that he's using the word us that doesn't apply to 21st century believers. But I believe there's a way that it does apply to us also. For the author hadn't seen Jesus, he had heard about him. But he still got the fullness of the revelation of Jesus. John chapter 14, verse 9, Jesus says to Philip, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And so those of us who live now 2 millennia later have just as full of an experience of Jesus as the people who actually walked with him for 3 years. Jesus says that himself in John chapter 14 and chapter 15. He says, it's better for you that I go and I leave the Spirit with you. For it's not now merely a however foot tall Jewish man who is God, who is glorious. Now it's that man through his spirit, not just on the outside, but inside me. And so it does apply to us. He's spoken to us through his Son. These next words, God has spoken by his Son. Jesus identifies himself as God's Son in the Gospels. John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. He is the eternally begotten Son of the Father without beginning. He's dearly loved. All these ideas that are encapsulated in the word Son. In ancient thought, the Son was to encompass all that the Father was thought to encompass all that the Father was. Jesus is the perfection of this. So when verse 2 says that the Father has, and by the way, I think we can definitively say that when it's saying God in these verses, it's not talking, I mean, it's we always infer the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, but I especially think it's talking about the Father. That's clear by the fact that it talks about his Son, okay? So the Father has spoken to us by this one who is his eternally begotten. What that means is that Jesus was never not the Son of the Father. He's always existed, and he has always existed as the begotten Son of the Father. He's, as I said, dearly loved. John 1:1, Jesus is the Word, the definitive way that God reveals himself. So it's important that we understand the difference between all these ways and means that God spoke in the past, many times, many ways, long time ago, to our fathers, by the prophets, but now there can be no greater relationship, no greater demonstration of who the sender is than the image of his dearly loved Son. This is better in what the previous was anticipating. Now, I want you to get this also. God was not lacking or deficient in the previous revelation. It's not as if God's doing the best he can, and then a few thousand years into history, he's like, oh, I got a better idea, I'll send Jesus. No, everything that happened previously was a gift of God, was a grace of God, was his perfect design without exception, but it was anticipatory. It was just merely his plan to build up to the final definitive revelation in Jesus. Jesus is the long-awaited conclusion that fulfills every promise, every institution, realizes all types and shadows in the Old Testament. So the author is not only contrasting, he's saying, listen, he's not merely saying that there's this contrast between the old revelation and the new revelation in Jesus. He's also, that's true, but he's also saying Jesus completes the revelation. All of the old revelation was going one place, as I have said. Jesus completes God's revelation. From the very beginning, God has revealed all that is necessary. But also, as I said, the Old Testament was anticipatory and preparatory of the final revelation. This shows us how to read the Old Testament. I've told you this many times before. We approach Scripture with what is called the historical redemptive hermeneutic. Those are just big words to say that all of the Old Testament is about God ultimately bringing Jesus into the world to save people. Now, that doesn't mean we read, and I use this example often, you know, like, I'll just turn to 1 Chronicles. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to pick a 1 Chronicles 4:34. Meshabab, Jamlech, Joshash, the son of Amaziah. Okay? So we don't, you know, look at those words and think, well, the Hebrew word there can be twisted into Yeshua, okay? And so there's Jesus, and that's how we see Jesus in that verse. We don't make stuff up. But we do, for instance, read the genealogies in 1 Chronicles, as I'm using that as an example, and say, yeah, those first several chapters of this book that sometimes we have to drag ourselves through as we're reading through the Old Testament, they are about the fact that God is using name after name after name after name to preserve a people so that ultimately His Son can come into the world. And as we read the Psalms, as we're looking at this Israelite who's pouring his heart out to God, who's the representation of what the ideal Israelite is, we're seeing that there's a better ideal Israelite. When we're looking through the Judges and we're seeing that these ones who were to deliver Israel were all deficient, we're learning that there's no king in Israel, as Judges says. Every person does what's right in their own eyes. We need a better one. So everything that God revealed previously was again preparing us for the final revelation. And I encourage you to be Bible readers, but I encourage you to be readers of the Bible with Jesus as your hermeneutic. Again, not making stuff up, but realizing that this is how God has spoken. And Jesus himself tells us that's how we're supposed to interpret Scripture. Luke chapter 24, when Jesus is on the Emmaus Road with the disciples, He says to them, don't you know that Moses and the prophets were all pointing to me? And then he opens up the Scriptures to them. It assumes that although there's nothing lacking in God, the fullness of the revelation was not complete until Jesus. God, the Father, makes much of Jesus. And therefore, so do we. Which leads us to our second observation. The superiority in verses 2 and 3 of God's revelation in Jesus is demonstrated by how infinitely glorious Jesus is in every facet of who he is and what he does. And this compels us to treasure him above all. So the first two verses, God, through the author, was saying this. God spoke in times past, but now he's done it through his Son, and that is infinitely better. And then these verses, the second part of verse 2 into verse 3, are demonstrating the realities of Jesus' character and person, who he is and what he does, and all of those facets of the diamond. The diamond is glorious in itself, but every single facet is also glorious, and the sum of them compels us to treasure him above all. Verse 2, it says, the Father appointed his Son to be heir of all things. Now this should mean something to us because we've been studying in Genesis and we understand what heirs were in the Bible. This means that the Son possesses all that the Father possesses. We saw that in Genesis, didn't we? Especially with Abraham as he's bestowing blessing on Isaac. Isaac gets everything in comparison to Ishmael. Now, when there are more sons, there's a different story, but there's only one son of the Father. He gets everything that the Father possesses. He's invested in all that the Father has. Now, this Jesus being the heir of all things was certain before he came, obviously, because God's sovereign purposes are without fail. He declares the end from the beginning, Isaiah 46 tells us. But they were enacted in his life and death and resurrection, and then his ascension, like Philippians chapter 2, verses 5, 11 tells us. And what he inherits is all of creation as Lord and Savior. He has full authority. He already deserved it in the first place, for he is the Creator, he's God. But in a particular way, because of him fulfilling the Father's will, bringing redemption through his life and death and resurrection, the Father has, in what we would call an official way, given him the right to be Lord of all creation, King of kings and Lord of lords with full authority. The amazing thing, that inheritance that the Father has given Jesus, you and I now share in that. In some way. John chapter 1, verse 12 says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. There's this idea that we have now been brought into what it means to be a participant in Jesus as the heir. And then Romans chapter 8, verse 17. If we're, and this proves it, if we're children, we're heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Now that doesn't necessarily mean that we have the same authority that he does. There's only one Jesus. There's only one King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But all who come to him by faith participate in him owning everything and being the Lord of all creation. Now we will realize the fullness of that in eternity. We don't see the fruits of that now, but it is a certainty. There's a particular way in which also Jesus' inheritance is us. So when I read in verse 2 that the Father has appointed Jesus to be the heir of all things, there's nothing discluded from that. But I think also in a particular way, what Jesus inherits is those whom the Father has given to him. John chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I'll never cast out. So this idea that God has given to his Son, the Father has given to his Son, those whom he chose before the foundation of the earth to be Jesus' inheritance. Because he's the Father's Son, Hebrews will talk later about the fact that a death indeed has occurred. It was the Son's death, and as he's risen, everything that's the Father's, including those that the Father gives to him, now he's inherited, they're his. Another couple verses that demonstrate that. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. John chapter 10, verse 29. That demonstrates the fact that this gift of the inheritance was given before time, but accomplished in Jesus' ministry. John chapter 17, verse 2, Jesus says the same thing to the Father. To give eternal life to all whom you have given me. Hebrews 2:13, where will we be in a couple weeks? I and the children God has given me. This should thrill you. It should thrill you that the owner of all, the Lord of all, with all authority, a particular demonstration of his inheritance is that he has inherited those who come to him by faith. You're his. And that can't be taken away. And then verse 2 goes on, God also created everything. It says the world, but I think we could expand that to say all of creation through Jesus. For Colossians 1 tells us that, and John 1 tells us that everything that was created by Jesus. So we know that God created the world, but specifically Hebrews 1:2 is telling us that he did it through his Son. He's the one who rules and possesses what he created. All kinds of interesting implications. This earth belongs to its creator. Also, an interesting implication is every single person on this earth ultimately belongs to the one who has created them. In a unique way, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 tells us that those of us who've come to faith in Christ, we belong to him in a greater way. He's the beginning. He's the beginning of creation, for he created, the Father created everything through the Son. And now also this verse is demonstrating to us, he's not just the beginning, he's the end. He's the outcome. The God who creates also, it's amazing, this is telling us that everything that is living, I mentioned all these things earlier, light and water, and people and relationships and all of these things. Everything that was created by this one who creates, and also the creator is the one who has the capacity and the authority to create new life. That should thrill us when we think about the gospel. That the one who had the capacity, as if it was nothing, he speaks everything into creation, also, through his Spirit, has the capacity and the initiative to speak into a dead heart and bring it to life. The one who creates is also the one who saves. And then the verse says, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. What does this mean? I think this is referencing the visible and the glorious manifestation of God's glory that would have been known in the Old Testament. If you've read through the Old Testament, you see all these demonstrations of the glory of God. Specifically, for instance, when Moses can't be in God's presence in Exodus 33 and 34, and he has to hide him in the cleft of the rock, or when Israel won't come up on the mountain because of the consuming presence of God, or when God's presence leads Israel by day and by night, or when God's presence is in the tabernacle in the temple. That's the visible and the glorious manifestation of God's glory. And this verse is telling us that all of that is somehow, in a mysterious way we will never comprehend, forever encapsulated in His divine and human Son. So all of God's individual glorious attributes and His work, and then not only just those individual things, the sum of them, and how that is manifested, is all in Jesus. John chapter 1, verse 14 tells us that. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word there, I've told you this before, that word dwelt just simply means tabernacled. It's going back to the idea of God's glory in the tabernacle has now come to people in His Son. In every way that God's glory is put on display in the Old Testament, Jesus possesses it. Think about, for instance, Isaiah chapter 6. When Isaiah there, that man of God, looks at the glory of God and says, I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm undone. The glory of God is a consuming thing that no one can stand in the midst of it without being obliterated. But in God's mercy, He has shown us that glory in a way that doesn't obliterate us, but saves us instead. In His Son. For the Son is the only one who can stand in the presence of the all-consuming fire of the glory of God. And in His love and in His mercy, He's come to us. Particularly as it goes back to this idea of the radiance of the glory of God, this idea of radiating, going outwards, Jesus, that's where all of the radiating finally ends. He's the outcome, the demonstration, the radiance of the glory of God. Then the verse says He's the exact imprint of God's nature. He's absolutely alike. Not like humans. Even when we talk about identical twins, they are not completely the same person. Not similar, right? The verse doesn't say similar, but the exact essence, the exact imprint of God's nature. He is full deity. Now, this doesn't discount the fact that we believe in a triune God who is Father, Son, and Spirit. But what it is emphasizing is the importance of the absolute deity of Jesus. When it says He's the exact imprint of God's nature, He's not just like God, He is God. God is not three separate gods. God is one God, three persons within that God. The Father is not the Son is not the Spirit is not the Son. None of those things, all of those things are true, but at the same time, all three, and the Spirit's not part of the conversation here, but we will affirm that all three, the Son particularly here in these verses, is absolutely in every way, perfectly, exactly like the Father. This was a big deal in the 300s. There's a guy named Athanasius. You may have heard of him. He combated a guy named Arius. Arius was a man who had a following who believed that Jesus was like the Father, similar to the Father, but not completely exactly the imprint of God's nature. And the Orthodox doctrine that came out of that, there are all kinds of writings on it, out of Athanasius, the one leading it, demonstrated that Jesus is full deity. He is, as this verse says, the exact imprint of God's nature. By the way, you will find lots of so-called religions who still believe that Jesus is similar to the Father, but not the exact imprint of God's nature. Jehovah's Witnesses is one of them. They are essentially a direct descendant of that heresy. So this is a big deal. When the author says he's the exact imprint of God's nature, this creates a doctrine in our lives and in our thoughts that the rest of the Bible teaches, that Jesus is fully divine. He is God himself. Then the author says he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He not only created the universe, but he preserves it. I've mentioned this to you before. One of the most fascinating things I see out of this is that when Jesus was on the earth as a baby, being held in his mother's arms, or, you know, like I kind of make a little joke here, if Jesus would have gone to church like Zoe and Charlotte, everyone else would have held him. But as a baby being held, at the same time, he somehow, in a mysterious way we don't understand, was upholding the universe by the word of his power. That should blow our minds. So the world he created, the universe he created, he also literally upholds it. If he stopped upholding it for a split second, we'd be gone. And then the verse says, he made purification for sins. There's this connection between the creative and then the redemptive, the saving power and purpose of who Jesus is. All of his previous credentials, all these ones we've gone over, qualify him to deal with sin. Now, the word purification here, that's not a word that is used often in the New Testament to talk about the gospel. But the word purification recalls the Old Testament sacrificial and cleansing system. If you've read through the Old Testament, you see, you know, like when they inaugurated the tabernacle, like they're sprinkling blood and water and all these things, there's this idea of cleansing, of purification. There's something that is demonstrated there, that there's something unclean and it needs to be purified. Actually, Hebrews 9 and 10 will talk extensively about that when we get to it. This demonstrates the spectrum of his gospel work in his righteous life, for he indeed was pure, his sacrificial death, which was a pure offering, and his victorious resurrection, the only one who could have done that because he was pure, and those affected by his gospel work are cleansed, purified. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26 tells us that when Paul's talking about the idea that Jesus has given his life for the church, it says that he did this, he gave his life for the church, us, that he might cleanse it. We are dirty. We are unclean. Filled with sin that deserves eternal damnation in hell. But the gospel tells us that what Jesus has done, besides the spectrum of all the things he's done in forgiveness and reconciliation, adoption, all of those things, one of the facets of what he's done, here's the emphasis, is that he has purified us. Those sins which made us dirty no longer do. We're clean if we've trusted Christ. Does that thrill you? Does that thrill you that you, though now you walk through life still dealing with the flesh, in God's eyes are absolutely purified because the Son of God, with all of his credentials, made purification for your sin? And then what it says is that after he did this, verse 3, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's the place of favor and authority. Remember when James and John asked Jesus if they could sit there and he put them in their place? As he has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, he's above all powers and rules all existence. And I think this also alludes to his intercession for us. Romans chapter 8, verse 34 demonstrates the fact that after he lived and died and rose again, he now, having sat down by his Father's side, intercedes on behalf of those for whom he died. The Old Testament priests would make atonement, and then they'd intercede for those for whom they made atonement. They'd never sit down. Because the next year on the Day of Atonement, the same thing had to happen. But Jesus sitting down and interceding for those for whom he died demonstrates that unlike the priests on the Day of Atonement, just like he said in John chapter 19, the atoning work is finished. He sat down. What that means for you, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, is that it's completely done. You couldn't add anything to it. You can't take anything away from it. It is completely done. You are dearly loved. And the seated Son right now is for you. Let me close with just a couple of thoughts. The multifaceted description and qualifications of Jesus are to begin this book, which is about his superiority being the basis for perseverance, with a no-holds-barred display of how immeasurably glorious he is and who he is and what he does. This contrasts with the previous way God revealed himself, but also completes it. God's purpose from creation and before was to reveal himself. And the way that he has fully done this, and then specifically the way that God has revealed the way he saves, is in his Son. Thus, the magnitude of this description is intended to stir us to considering Jesus preeminent. And so this is where I want to exhort you. I mentioned counterfeit idols earlier. Our affections in this world are filled with counterfeit idols, whether they're money or notoriety or relationships or a trillion other things. They're counterfeit idols that come in front of your gaze and they make you think, oh, this will finally make me happy because this is superior. So the magnitude of this description is intended to stir us to seeing those counterfeit idols for what they are and considering him preeminent, for worshiping this one who is so worthy, for being thankful specifically for the scope of redemption when he made purification for sins and forgiveness and reconciliation with God. And all of that being centered in and accomplished in Jesus, for treasuring him, and then for allowing his surpassing value to be the basis for no competing allegiance. So I plead with you this morning, praying all this while that the Holy Spirit will grip our hearts with the glories of Jesus like we've never seen before. I plead with you to, as the author has demonstrated, the far surpassing superiority of Jesus, for that to get so deeply into your affections that you're never the same. Please pray with me. This is not a speech, Father. This is not just merely a man with both his skills and his lack of skill trying to persuade people. This is the Word of God, inspired by your Spirit and now carried by your Spirit into hearts. And so now I stand out of the way and ask your Spirit to do what I am incapable of doing, to implant the superiority of Jesus in who he is and what he's done as so infinitely compelling that we can't help but be changed by it. In his name, amen.